Have you ever stopped to wonder how a planet that is two-thirds covered with water ever got to be called planet Earth? I mean, it seems like the opposite is the case, right? I mean, why didn't we call it planet Aqua? That would be far more descriptive, I would think. As a matter of fact, you know, if we're really going to get down to cases and talk about a very descriptive name for this planet in which we live, I don't think Earth or water or aqua or whatever word you'd come up with it would fit. I think the best name for this planet that we live on today would probably be better called Planet Murphy. You heard of Murphy's Law, haven't you? Murphy's Law, believe it or not, was first expressed by a Major Edward A. Murphy in 1948. He was working on a project for the Air Force at Edwards Air Force Base in California, and there he uttered those immortal words, "Whatever can go wrong will go wrong." That is Murphy's Law. And that law, I kid you not, is one that you can count on just like you count on the law of gravity here on this planet. Very interesting, a series of examples of Murphy's Law I was able to find on the internet. A slice of buttered bread, when dropped, will always land butter side down. You ever notice that? A broken appliance, or maybe when your car is making a funny noise that you think is just, it's going to blow up any moment. Have you ever noticed that the moment you get it to the shop, the moment you tell the mechanic what it's been doing and the mechanic comes over to look at it, runs better than it ever has before? Another example of Murphy's Law. The wind will always blow in the direction of the non-smoker in the room. That is another example of Murphy's Law. The lane on the freeway that you choose to get into at great personal exertion will always go slower than the lane that you just left. Murphy's Law in action. Well, why does Murphy's Law rule in this world? Why is it that the one thing you can count on in this world is for things to go amiss, for things to go awry? Well, believe it or not, there is a biblical explanation for this phenomenon. It goes all the way back to the book of Genesis, chapter 3. Oh, you're familiar with the account. Our ancestors, Adam and Eve, in the Garden of Eden, in an existence where Murphy's Law was absolutely unheard of. In their existence, whatever can go right would happen. And yet, given the opportunity to exercise their free will and their free choice, Adam and Eve decided in their infinite wisdom that they could handle life, well, pretty well all by themselves. They could tell God, who created all of this, to pretty much go peddle his papers somewhere else. They rebelled against the Lord. They violated this single command that he gave to them. And the consequences for that disobedience were forthcoming. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 17, God said to Adam, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it.'" Listen to these words. "Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, until you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." Here we see what caused this world, which was once right side up, to be turned upside down. Our disobedience, our walking away from God, created a cursed existence. And so, just as we can point to examples where something like Murphy's Law rules this world externally, hey, doesn't it get a little deeper than that? I mean, stop and think about how the average person goes through this life. We know deep inside our souls something is desperately wrong. We feel loneliness. We feel emptiness. We feel frustration. No matter how hard we try to fill what the great philosopher and physicist Blaise Pascal once called a God-shaped vacuum that lives within us. It just doesn't seem to heal the hurt. We live in a cursed existence. Big question. Is there an answer to this world we have to live in? Is there a way to overcome life in a cursed creation? Well, this morning, in our continuing study in the book of Galatians, in Galatians chapter 3, a study that we could call The Cure for the Curse, we're going to see a very important insight, maybe one of the most practical insights into life and existence here on planet Murphy you will ever come across in the Word of God. First of all, we're going to explore this whole idea of a cursed existence. What does the Bible speak of when it says that we are living under a curse? Well, we'll explore a little bit of that and understand how we got into this predicament in the first place. Secondly, we will see the crisis of our earthly existence. We will see the number one instinctive thing that man has tried to do to deal with this curse that has only succeeded in digging the hole deeper. And I think you're going to find it a surprising thing and a very pervasive thing. But man's number one solution for the problem is really the thing that makes this problem worse in this world. And finally, we're going to see the cure for our cursed existence. That God continues to love us, even though we've messed up His previously very good world, and did something radical. The only way that this planet Murphy could ever be turned right side up was going to be something that cost God immensely, intensely, and personally. And yet, because of His great love for you and for me, He has provided us this way out of a cursed existence. If you understand these three insights that we're going to see in the study of the book of Galatians, you will be fully equipped not only to be able to live wisely in a world that oftentimes surprises us with just really how fallen it is, you're also going to be able to find the answer to that aching emptiness, that nagging sense of a lack of fulfillment in life. God delights in turning your world right side up again. Let's discover together how He desires to do that in our lives today. Shall we pray? Father, as we come before You, boy, Lord, You know that getting through a week in this world sometimes can take everything we've got and a little bit more. Sometimes we feel completely run ragged and completely frustrated. And the more we try to do the right thing, it seems the more we're punished. And the more we look at those who are doing the wrong thing, it seems like the more they're rewarded. And sometimes, Lord, quite frankly, we're confused. But I thank You, Lord, that Your Word brings amazing clarity. And I pray, Father, that as we take a look at one of the single toughest questions any human being will ever wrestle with, a question that sooner or later is going to come knocking on each of our doors personally, I pray, Father, that we would understand not only what You have done to right this world gone wrong, how we can receive that gift from You, but also how we can be part of the solution and not part of the continuing problem in this world. Oh, Lord, speak to us on that deep level. Bring us to that place where we find our fulfillment in that love relationship You offer us freely through Your grace, at such a price, through the death and resurrection of Your Son. Let us, instead of being contributors to the curse, be bearers of Your blessings in this life. Teach us how to do that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study in the book of Galatians, you know that as we've entered into Galatians chapter 3, we've seen the Apostle Paul start to get, well, very biblical about this whole argument he's making about being made right with God, not on the basis of anything we could do for God, but solely on what God has done for us in the person of Jesus Christ. This message of salvation by grace through faith alone was first a message that Paul declared in chapter 1, we saw, demonstrated in chapters 1 and 2 in his own life. How grace changed his life, and how Paul was willing to lay even his life and his relationships on the church on the line by standing for grace, nothing but grace, even when those who were powerful, even those who were prominent in the church, were defecting from grace. But as we've entered into chapter 3, we've seen the Apostle Paul begin to do a very intense Bible study, if you will, on grace. He went to a group of believers in Galatia who thought that the secret of life and moving forward in their Christian life was turning back to Old Testament law. They bought the argument that said, well, if you want to receive Jesus, who is the Jewish Messiah, then you first have to become Jewish. You have to go through the Jewish initiation ceremony of circumcision. You have to keep the Jewish laws. You have to keep the Sabbath. You have to keep all the ordinances and sacrifices. And then once you've done that, after all you can do, then God will accept you. God was a God of the gaps, if you will, for them. You know, well, you got to be a righteous dude, but if your righteousness ever falls short, then Jesus will come in and make up the difference. Or so the message went. Paul said, wrong. Jesus isn't the God of the gaps. Jesus doesn't help those who help themselves to heaven. Rather, he helps the helpless. And Paul has been laying out for us that the entire message of the Old Testament, from Genesis onward, drives this point home. We can't save ourselves. We can never be good enough to make up for the bad things that we've done, you see. We could never be good enough to bridge the greatest distance in the universe between holy, perfect, sinless God, who cannot tolerate or look away from our sin in His presence, and fallen, sinful human beings, who sin not only in word, in deed, in attitude, but also in action every day. Hey, if you're perfect, if you never sin, if you feel like your good works are good enough to get you to heaven, this Bible study is not for you. But if you're among the rest of us who are honest with ourselves and realize, boy, unless God grades on a pretty massive curve, I'm in big trouble. Well, then you understand what Paul is getting at. Beginning at Genesis, he said God has made people right with Him one way. He points to Abraham as a great example of an individual who was justified by faith. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. You see, Abraham didn't earn God's merit or favor. God didn't say that about Abraham, say, when he made the ultimate sacrifice personally, when he laid his son Isaac down on the altar, his son, his only son whom he loved, and was willing to give him up totally and completely, even physically, to God. No, that's not when God said, you're justified. You know when God said it? Before Abraham had done anything. All Abraham did was say, you're God. You can do anything. I believe you. And God looked at that and said, right on, Abraham. That's what makes you right in my presence. That is the message of the Old Testament. The rest, as they say, are details. You say, but what about all the Old Testament laws? What about all of the commandments that we find there? Well, all those commandments, gang, really are like God's MRI machine. They can show you what's wrong with you, but they can never heal you. And so Paul is driving home this message. He is pounding away at this idea that by going back to the Old Testament, you're going to find yourself going all the way back around to the New Testament. Same message. God does not help those who help themselves. Rather, God helps the helpless. As if to drive this home, in verse 10 of Galatians chapter 3, our study today, Paul is going to show just how daunting the problem that we face in this world is and how amazing God's provision for this problem really is. Look at Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10. Paul writes, "For as many are as of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.' But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree,' that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." Now notice, Paul begins to talk about a word that, well, you know, is a little strange to us. At least we tend to define it a little bit differently than the Bible does. The word is curse. Now I know when you and I think of cursing, we tend to think about the things that we say when we hit our thumb with a hammer. in a home improvement project. We tend to think about those four-letter words that sometimes escape, and, well, we're not too proud of, but we hear them around us all the time. But the Bible speaks of a curse in a far different and far more profound way. It says, "For as many as are under the works of the law are under the curse." What is a curse all about? Well, we need to understand this existence we live in, as we've talked about in this study already, is not the existence God intended and designed for us. God created man for fellowship with Himself. In fact, life was never intended to be lived, according to God, apart from a daily personal walk with God. What a beautiful way this relationship is described in the book of Genesis, where Adam and Eve, we are told, walked with God in the cool of the day, in the evening breeze, if you will. Oh, doesn't that paint a beautiful picture in your mind of unguarded fellowship and complete openness and just enjoying someone's company? That's how God designed this world to be. The creation around reflected that relationship. God looked at the world that He made and He pronounced it very good. The Hebrew is emphatic. There was no fault. There was no flaw in the entire world. Death, destruction, disease were all things that were not a part of existence. And then something happened. Then man turned his back on God. Man said to the Creator of all things, "We think we can do it ourselves. We think we can get along fine without you, God." And you know what? God, who has given to each of us a free will to accept or reject a relationship with Him, honored man's request. He took a step back. Now, what happens when God takes a step back? Well, in the book of James, chapter 1 and verse 17, we're told a very interesting thing. James chapter 1 and verse 17 says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." Do you realize that every good thing that happens in this world is a reflection of the goodness of God who has made every good and perfect gift? Conversely, if we tell God to go peddle His papers, if we tell God to take a hike, if we tell God that we can get along fine without us and God honors His request, guess what He takes with Him? Every good and perfect gift. You see, the opposite of a blessing is what? A curse. And when God honored our request, when God allowed our free will to create that distance between us and our Creator, well, that's where the problems and the traumas and the pain and the personal suffering and the aching emotional emptiness we all feel, the futility and the frustration flooded in to fill that vacuum. Now, God, for His part, could have washed His hands of the whole deal right then at that point. God could have said to Adam and Eve, "Hey, forget it. You know, it was a bad idea to create you. You've misused your free will. Zap, there you go off to eternal destruction. We'll try this all over again." But God continued to love mankind. God took a step back, but not all the way out of the picture. God continues to love us. And that's what creates this mystery, you see, that we live in today. The great Christian writer C.S. Lewis put it this way. This earth that we live in right now, planet Murphy that we live in right now, it ain't all great, but it ain't all bad either. Have you noticed that? You know, I experience this on a daily basis myself. Maybe you do too. I like to get up early in the morning. You know, I'll go out for a run. And, you know, early in the morning in Arizona, you know, when the sun's coming up, I'll tell you, you won't come across a more peaceful place. You know, I love it because the cars aren't out on the roads and, you know, the people aren't bumping into each other yet. And, you know, when you're just out there and it's so peaceful and you're hearing the birds singing and the sun is coming up like thunder over the Catalinas, you just look at this world and you go, "Wow, God, it is awesome to be a part of Your creation." And I'm amazed at how the peace of God just is lying thick upon existence in those early morning hours. Ah, but I know something else. It ain't going to stay that way for long. The rest of humanity is about to get up and get going, and those roads are going to start filling with cars and people bumping into each other, people across purposes and somebody wanting this and somebody else wanting the same thing and getting into the tug of war, and all the crazy stuff is about to unfold. Have you ever noticed how different life can be from the moment you first wake up and hit that alarm clock to the time you come around to going back to bed again? How much trouble there is in this world. Oh, the book of Job sums it up well. Man is born to trouble, Job wrote, as the sparks fly upward. The one thing we do better than anything else is dig the hole pretty deep. You know, the great Christian writer C.S. Lewis expressed it this way. Life in this world is as close to hell as a saint will ever get, and as close to heaven as a sinner will ever get. And that's the funny part about it. Although we experience the consequences of our fallenness on a day-by-day basis, not only externally but internally, God continues to work. God continues to reach out to us. We still see that there is a design in the creation, even though that design is marred. We still see within ourselves that we're made in the image and likeness of God, even though we've taken that image and likeness and grossly misused it. Yes, the author of every good and perfect gift still reaches to us, still beckons to us. But the fact of the matter is, we still turn away. And so, the curse being spoken of here is life without God in charge. The natural consequences that flow from living and walking in rebellion against God. And you know, the reason I point this out to you is because this really pounds home for us the answer to probably one of the toughest questions that gets asked of believers in Christ in this world. You know, I do a radio show 5 days a week where all I do is answer questions that people call in for an hour. And people ask me, what is the single toughest question you've ever been asked? Here it is. Let's see if you don't agree with me. Why do bad things happen to good people? Have you ever been asked that question? You know, maybe the person who asks it, you know, really starts to dig in a little bit. You say, okay, you're telling me that your God is perfect, that He is good, right? You're telling me that God is all-powerful, right? Well, if God is good and all-powerful, why do, say, 22-month-old babies die in this world? Why is there such a thing as a tsunami that wipes out 300,000 people who've done nothing to deserve it? They're simply in harm's way. Why is it that we have war and pestilence and disease? And why is it that man just seems to do nothing but fight and war against each other? If God is all good, He wouldn't like this. If God is all powerful, He'd do something about it. So where is your God? That's the question we're asked. But here we see the answer. To blame our existence, bad things in this world, on the God who created all things tells me two things about the person. Number one, they don't understand how we got in this mess in the first place. And number two, they're looking for someone to blame. They're looking for an escape route. Some people say, oh, you Christians, you're just escape artists. You don't want to face reality. That's a bunch of malarkey. Because the Bible forces us to see our own personal responsibility for digging the hole pretty deep in this world. Why do bad things happen to good people in this world? One reason. Because we've fallen. In fact, the Bible's account of how we got into this problem is true. The question we should be asking ourselves is this. Not why do bad things happen to good people, but why do good things happen to anybody in this world at all? That's what I don't get. Why does God continue to love us? Well, we're going to see not only that God does love us, but what He did about this fallen world in just a moment. But what are we as human beings doing about this problem? Have you ever noticed that? No matter who you are, whether you're an agnostic, whether you're an atheist, whether you worship citrus fruit, whether you are the most devout person who ever lived, whether you're the person that just lives for the church of the NFL on Sunday and say, come on, hurry up, the game's going to be on. Wherever you are, we're all trying to deal with this problem of living in a fallen world. How do we try to deal with the fallenness in this world? Well, Paul gives us a real important insight into this. Look, it says, for as many as are under the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, for the man who does them shall live by them. Now, a couple of things here we got to grasp. First of all, how does man try to deal with life in a fallen world? We try to deal with life in a fallen world. How? By, generally speaking, the works of the law. Now, we can say that Paul is focusing in on the Old Testament law here. He's pointing to the fact that the Galatians were being sucked into this idea that if they're good little boys and good little girls, that somehow they can merit or earn or deserve God's blessing on their life. Paul says, no way. But it goes broader than that. You know, there are only two ways that you can try to approach God. Did you know that? Only two ways in this world. One is by your own good works. And that's really what religion is about in this world. You know, people will say, you know, are you a religious person? I say, please don't insult me. Because religion says, in essence, that I as a human being can build my highway to heaven by my own good works, by my own efforts, by my own meritorious service. You know, we might not have thought it through in terms of those kind of a stark presentation, but stop and think for just a second. Have you ever fallen into that trap of thinking that, well, you know, I went to church this week, so God, you kind of owe me one, right? You're on my side, God, because, you know, I sat through that whole sermon, that guy, you know, I even took some notes. You know, you got to be paying attention to that. And so we feel kind of like God owes us one. That idea that God owes us one is the essence of what religion is all about. Religion attempts to start with a base smack dab here on planet Earth and attempts by human effort to reach heaven. Some will say, keep these commands. Others will say, detonate yourself in a jihad. Others will say, well, achieve a certain state of consciousness where you just don't care about anything or anybody, and then you'll bridge this gap with the divine. You see, they all begin with a man-centered base, an attempt to reach the divine. That's what religion says. But a relationship with God says something entirely different. A relationship with God says you can't bridge that gap. You can't make that journey. If you and I are going to be saved, if we are going to have the blessing of God in our lives, it can't be on the basis of what we've done, but only on the basis of what God has done for us. If God doesn't have mercy on us, we are dead in the water. So there's only two ways, you see, to try to bridge this gap. One is by having my feet planted squarely on heaven, having confidence in my own efforts as a human being, and try to reach up and somehow reach heaven on my own efforts. That's religion. Relationship says, no, we got to start in heaven. We got to start with God, who is all powerful. God, who alone is infinite enough to breach that gap, who can reach down and save us out of the mess that we're in. That's the difference between religion and a relationship. But understand this. No matter how sincere you are, no matter how committed you are to your religious point of view, religion is only making this cursed world worse in two ways. First of all, externally. Religion brings a curse. Why? Because all religion does is feed into human pride. All religion does is make me think I'm right on and you people are out to lunch, and unless you see things my way, well, there's going to be problems. Isn't that the Cliff Notes version of all the wars and all the conflicts and all the destruction that has gone on this planet? This idea that we're right and you're wrong, and boy, you're going to see it our way. And if you don't see it our way, we got a sword to coerce you. We're seeing this more clearly than ever in this day and age. Religion, you see, those who are under the works of the law, those who say, do, 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 and God will accept you, are under a curse. They make this world a cursed place. If you don't believe that's true, consider those who live under the heavy hand of one of the most hardcore religious perspectives the world has ever known. Islam. Islam says if you follow the commands of the Prophet Muhammad, then someday you've got a shot at Allah accepting you. Not a very good one, but you got to do all these things, you see. Well, what kind of blessings has Islam brought to this world? Well, not only has it brought this world to the edge now, a potential nuclear war over this religious point of view, but those who live under it will tell you what a curse it really is. You know, our neighbors across the street for a number of years, a very interesting family. This fellow was a pilot. He was a fighter pilot in the Iranian Air Force. He fought the Iraqis back in the 80s. And this family told me, a beautiful family, wonderful children, just the sweetest people you ever want to meet. But they said that when the Ayatollah Khomeini took power, they were all excited because the Shah was very oppressive. It was a very difficult place to live under his iron-fisted rule. And so they assumed that the Ayatollah was going to bring in more freedom. They couldn't have been more wrong. In fact, one day I sat down with this woman who lived across the street. And I said, you know that I'm a Christian, and I know that you are Muslims. You know, why are you a Muslim? And she said something I'll never forget. She goes, yes, I'm a Muslim, but I hate Islam. I looked at her and I said, what do you mean? She said, I hate Islam. You see, in Islam, women, she told me, are treated worse than dogs. Women are considered subhuman beings. She said, I had my appendix ruptured, and they took me to the hospital for surgery. And I had to wait 2 days for my surgery because the surgeon was not allowed under Islamic law to touch me, being a woman, until the local mullah, the local Iranian clergy, or the Muslim clergyman, could come and be there in the operating room to supervise us, to make sure that all was done according to Islamic law. This guy was too busy for 2 days. She said, I nearly died because this guy couldn't be bothered to fulfill this law. And I said, well, you say you're a Muslim, but you hate Islam. Why are you still a Muslim? She said to me, because I want to return to my country someday. And if I converted to Christianity, the moment I crossed the border, they would kill me. Does that sound like a blessing to you? That sounds like a curse. As many are as under the works of the law are under a curse. Why? Because it cuts us off from the blessing of God. Hey, I won't tell you that people who are involved with Islam aren't sincere. They're very sincere. You've got to be sincere to detonate yourself as a human bomb. Sincerity is not the issue, but the content of the faith, you see, that's the issue. You can be sincere and be wrong, dead wrong in this set of circumstances. But understand, the whole system operates under this idea, keeping the works of the law. And Paul said, not only externally do we see this, but internally we see it. You know, the people I've run into in this world who have the least amount of peace are those who are under the law. And sadly, I've run into them in Christian churches. I have run across people who have this look on their face like a scared horse. And they're looking around and they're going, you know, I'll never forget talking to this person. A great example of this. This person came up to me and they wanted a counseling appointment. We said, well, what's going on? And they just seemed so stressed and so overwhelmed. And this person said, well, I think I've lost my salvation. And I said, why do you think you lost your salvation? Well, I really felt like the Lord was leading me to go to the mall to share my faith. And instead, I stayed home and watched TV. And I think I've lost my salvation. And I looked at this person and I said, so you believe that you keep your salvation if you went to the mall and shared your faith? That's what keeps you saved? Well, you know, faith without works is dead, man. And, you know, this person had no peace, no joy. Man, I would have hated to have been a non-believer at the mall if this person had ever made it. Don't you want to love Jesus just like me? Whoa, no thank you. Understand this, you can have all the right Christian doctrine straight, but if you are angry all the time, if you're frustrated all the time, if you're resentful all the time, if you're looking around at other people and going, they're not as spiritual as me, you're under the law. You might not realize it, but you are under the law. You are under the curse. Why is it such a cursed existence? Why do people like this get so wigged out? Listen to what Paul says here. But as many as are under the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Couple things to point out to you here. Number one, Why is it that living under the law is such a burden? Why does it suck you dry spiritually? Why does it leave you in a place where you're just empty and worse off in a sense than you were before you even became a Christian? I'll tell you why. Because once you start down this path, you got to keep it up. You might say to yourself one day, well, I know that God's really pleased with me because instead of watching TV, I went to the mall and shared my faith. Well, that might buy you about 8 hours worth of peace. But then what happens when a program's on and you want to watch it and you start thinking, oh, man, God really loved me when I went to the mall and shared my faith instead of watching TV. I guess I got to do it again. What happens when you don't? If being made right with God is based on what you do, what happens when you don't? I'll tell you what happens. You cave in on the inside. That nagging emptiness begins to overflow your life because you know if you're going to be made right with God that way, you've got to keep up the standard. And sooner or later, we all fall apart. I mean, James, in his classic letter, talks about the foolishness of trying to be made right with God by keeping the commandments. In James chapter 2 and verse 8, James said, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin or are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law, yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. You know what James is telling us here? We are in some odd company, gang. Because if you keep the whole law, your whole life, you see, and then you blow it in just one point. Say you've kept all the other 9, 10 commandments, but then when you saw your parents, you know, getting ready to go out and your dad was wearing a lime green leisure suit and you looked at him and you rolled your eyes. Guess what? You're a transgressor of the law because the Bible says you shall honor your father and mother. Rolling your eyes at their fashion sense is not honoring them. Compound it. When dad said, hey, look at my lime green leisure suit. What do you think? And you said, looks good. Hey, guess what? 2 strikes. You're a transgressor of the law. When you felt relieved that they left, because now that they've left, you can go ahead and do some things that you know they wouldn't want you to do. 3 strikes, baby, and you're out. Who among us can say that we are made right by the law? We've all become transgressors of the law. And guess what? That puts you in some great company. Adolf Hitler, transgressor of the law. We'd all agree with that. Oh, yeah, Hitler. Boy, we can understand the doctrine of hell for people like Hitler because, you know, he's a real transgressor of the law. Charles Manson. Oh, yeah, there's a guy who broke God's law. But guess what? You're just as guilty as they are. Because, you see, if you miss heaven by 6,000 miles or by 6 inches, guess what? You still missed heaven. And that's why these people who are under the law, who are trying to keep the law, have to keep it up, and no one can keep it up. And notice this line here, so powerful, but that no one is justified by the law on the side of God is evident. That is, it's plain as day, the Apostle Paul said. For the just shall live by faith. Underline that line, the just shall live by faith. Do you realize that tiny little quote from the book of Habakkuk? Try to say that 5 times fast. Most of us don't even know where the book of Habakkuk is. But in the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2 and verse 4, we find this line. Seems like a little inconsequential thing. If we were reading across the book of Habakkuk, we'd look at it and go, oh, well, that's interesting. We keep going. Oh, but what a powerful statement. Do you realize 3 entire New Testament books are devoted to explaining what that one little line means? 3 entire New Testament books are devoted to filling in the blanks that we find here on this statement, the just shall live by faith. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul quotes this book, and the entire book of Romans is devoted to explaining to us what the word just means. being made right with God, being righteous before God. The whole book of Romans is just devoted to explaining that one word we find in Habakkuk. The book of Galatians, chapter 3 and verse 11, emphasizes the word live in our Scripture. In other words, what does it mean to have a genuine relationship, a living relationship with God? The just in the book of Romans, the word live in the book of Galatians, and in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 10, we are told in verse 38, once again, the just shall live by faith. The whole book of Hebrews defines what faith is from a biblical point of view. That without faith, it is impossible to please God, for the one who comes to Him must believe that He is, and is a rewarder of those who seek Him. That one tiny little line, you know, if I were trapped on a desert island and I had one snippet of Scripture to keep me occupied until I was rescued and say I was going to be there for 7 years, you could do far worse than having Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. Because there's no more important truth in the Christian life you will ever grasp. Three New Testament books devoted just to explain that one verse. You think I go to town on a particular verse? The New Testament far outdoes anything I've ever done. But notice something. Here we see that man's great problem is this separation, this alienation from God. We're under the curse. We've seen that man, by his own religiosity, tries to bridge the gap. And we not only fall far short, we make this world a worse and worse place for our efforts. So what has God done about it? Well, look at verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through Him. Three things you got to understand here. Christ has redeemed us. The word redeemed sounds really churchy, doesn't it? Sounds really cliche. But what does it mean? To redeem meant to buy a person out of slavery. In that day and age, if you wanted to pay somebody for the service that a slave could offer them in their life, if you wanted to be that generous, you could purchase their freedom. It was called redemption. The entire book of Ruth is devoted to this concept of redemption. I'd really encourage you to read through it on your own time. But this redemption, this purchasing of a price for a slave's freedom, is exactly what Jesus has done for you and me. You see, we're a slave to sin. Sin runs us. It plays us. It dominates our lives. The more we try to resist it, the worse we become. There's only one way out of it. Not by human effort, but by God's effort. Oh, I love what Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 31. Familiar words, but powerful words indeed. Then Jesus said, if you abide in my word, you're my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, saying, we're Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? Jesus answered them, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Jesus bought you and I out of our hopeless situation. How did He do it? He became, Galatians tells us, a curse for us. He's redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. What did it cost Jesus to pay our price, to redeem us out of this hopeless existence? It cost Him His life. He became a curse for us, we are told. You see, when Jesus died on the cross, He didn't just die, you know, in this wonderful, blissful, heavenly state where He's going, okay, Lord, I'm laying down my life for these people, but since I'm God in human flesh, I can handle it. The most baffling words Jesus ever spoke in His entire ministry were the words He spoke on the cross. Do you remember what He said? my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You know what happened to Jesus at that moment? He took your sin and my sin, the price of our wrongdoing, on Himself. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 puts it this way, God made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Jesus, not only in some kind of interesting, painless transaction, took on our sin, He paid the price for our sins. He took what was coming to you and to me and took it willingly to pay the price to set us free from this endless trap of sin and death. And now look what's available to us, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Oh, this is such a deep scripture. But what's the promise of Abraham? Well, again, in the book of James, chapter 2, we are told what this promise is in probably its most simple but most beautiful expression. The promise of Abraham, the blessing of Abraham in James 2:23 is this. Abraham was called the friend of God. Do you see what God has done in Christ Jesus? He's removed our sins away from us as far as the east is from the west. He has broken the power of this fallen world and its endless parade of frustration and emptiness over us. But even more, He has created a situation where we can relate to Him, not as distant admirers, not as people who just have our doctrine straight, but as His friend. God is your friend. If you belong to Christ Jesus, He's not your enemy. He's not the one who's piling on. He's not the one who's standing there with a long bony figure going, no, not enough. That's your religion talking. And gang, I got to tell you, sitting here in a church like this, there are religious people here. Some of you are still in the bondage to religion. Some of you feel that if you do this, then finally God will accept you. And if you just get this involved and make this sacrifice, then finally this emptiness is going to go away. And you come to church and you feel better for a couple hours, and then the next morning you wake up and you're still that same old person. And you're foul-tempered and you're judgmental, and people look at you and they go, wow, whatever you're selling, I'm not sure I want to buy. God says, it's time to give that up. I know you're doing it for sincere reasons, but it's absolutely worthless. God's got a better deal for you. His Son paid the price for your sin. All you have to do to be made right with Him is simply believe, and you will be called the friend of God. Simply put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ, not Jesus plus my good works. Not Jesus plus my doctrine, not Jesus plus my reputation, but Jesus and Jesus alone. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And that's the only way out of the curse. God extends His hands filled with blessings for you. The question is, will you believe Him and will you receive it? Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You for this profound issue that we're exploring here. And God, this is not just an issue for those outside the church. Lord, we know there are so many that wonder why bad things happen to good people in this world. We acknowledge, Lord, that each and every one of us have ratified the sin that has ruined this once previously good existence. And we ask You to forgive us for that, Lord. But even more importantly, we want to have fixed within our minds what You did as a result of man's fall. You didn't turn Your back. Rather, You became a man in the person of Jesus Christ, walked among us and lived a perfect life, and laid that life down for us on the cross. Because You're God in human flesh, that sacrifice has infinite worth, able to forgive our sins, past, present, and future, able to bridge that greatest distance in the universe, the distance between us and You. Lord, my prayer of prayers in my heart is, if there's anyone in this room who has not taken You up on that offer, if there's anyone in this room who has substituted their own good works for the finished work of Jesus, there's anyone here that's just being run ragged by this constant mantra in the back of their mind, do, 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 and finally you'll have peace. May they realize that you look at them and say, no, it's been done. My son paid the price. All you have to do is believe and receive. Lord, for those who need to receive here this morning, I pray this would be their moment. I pray they would turn in their filthy rags of religiosity and resentment and receive instead a real and genuine relationship with you. Lord, you say, but to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who call on his name. Lord, I pray that right now in this moment, even those who've been religious, maybe those who've been anything but religious, you call us all to that same place of grace. I pray they would simply pray, dear Jesus, I believe you became a curse for me. I believe you took God's curse upon yourself that I might receive your choicest blessings, a relationship with you, that I could be a friend of yours, just like Abraham was. Lord, right now I set aside my own religiosity, my own pride. Everything I've tried to do to be right with you, Lord, I toss it aside. And Lord, I receive from you that grace that is able to save to the uttermost all who will come to you in Christ Jesus. Forgive me. Remove my sins far from me. Remove the sin of spiritual pride, Lord, and religiosity far from me. Give me the reality of a relationship with you that will replace emptiness with fulfillment, resentment and anger with forgiveness and love, frustration and emptiness with great joy. Lord, these are the blessings you've come to bestow upon your people. Let not a single person leave here without receiving that overwhelming gift of your righteousness and your love. In Jesus' name, amen.